Well, I want to look at three things, really, that I felt the Lord speak to me as I went through the book of Ruth. At the moment, I haven't got a proper TV, as it were. I haven't got a way of getting the TV unless I watch catch-up via a laptop. So I'm a bit out. I haven't seen the news, 6 o'clock news or 10 o'clock news, you know, live. But I heard on the radio that a couple of weeks ago was the Cheltenham Racing Festival, which apparently is a big thing. And this was the astonishing fact. More than £172 million was gambled in those 4 or 5 days in this country. More than £172 million was gambled on the course in those 4 or 5 days, however long it was. And I couldn't help thinking, boy, we're a filthy rich country then, aren't we? You know, filthy rich, that by and large, you know, even those of us who haven't got much money, we're filthy rich compared to the so-called third world, where Clyde and Janice have been now, for instance. Even the folks who work for charities, we've heard, have massive salaries, some of them, and some of them, of course, have been pampering themselves and exploiting the very people they should have been helping. And what a contrast then to turn to the book of Ruth. This was set in the time of the judges, which was just like today, really, where everybody did what they thought was good in their own eyes. That's the theme. There's a refrain all the way through the book of Judges. Everybody did as they saw fit. Everybody did as they saw fit, just like today. And yet, in that time frame is this astonishing story. It's a lovely story. I don't think I'm a romantic person. I don't think I'm a sentimental person. But this is a great story. Very quickly, the story, in case you don't know, there's a man from Bethlehem, Elimelech. He marries Naomi. They have two boys, but there's a famine where they are living near Bethlehem. So they say, look, we're going to have to go to a foreign land. We're going to have to cross the River Jordan. In fact, we're going to have to go the other side of the Dead Sea. We're going to have to go to alien territory, hostile area, Moab, because there's no food here. So you get the picture. They've moved now quite a trek into a foreign land. And then, sadly, quite soon, maybe Elimelech passes away. So Naomi now has only got the two boys. Eventually, the two boys marry Moabite women, which was not forbidden. And then, a few years later, tragically, Naomi, having lost her husband, Elimelech, loses the two boys. So now it's Naomi in a foreign land with the two Moabite daughters-in-law. And Naomi decides, eventually, I've heard the famine is over in Judah. I may as well go back. There's nothing for me here now. I'll go back. And so she starts a long trek back home. And initially, both daughters-in-law follow her. They come with her. And she tries to put them off. She blesses them and she says, may the Lord bless you and maybe give you another husband. But she tries to put them off. You go back home. Initially, they both follow. And then eventually, one of them, Orpah, says, I will listen to you, Naomi. I'm going to go back. I'm going to stay in Moab, where I know people, where I was brought up, and so on. I'm not going to go somewhere where I don't know anybody. But the other one, whose name is Ruth, she travels all the way back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And here are these two widows, mother and daughter-in-law, no cash. One of them, in a foreign land, knows nobody except Naomi. And their only chance of survival, humanly speaking, lies in Ruth finding another husband. There's the situation. And at the end of chapter 1, Naomi gives this realistic assessment of her situation. She's empty. She's got nothing. Incidentally, when I became a Christian, I remember telling my story in the school assembly, and afterwards a lady coming on to me and saying, oh, your life must have been so empty, love. You hid it well. I said, well, actually, my life wasn't empty. My life was full, but it was full of me. It wasn't empty at all. But here's a lady, she got nothing. Absolutely nothing. Anyway, three things that I got from the book of Ruth, okay? And I pray that the Lord will bless them to you and speak to you. First one is the providence of God. To get food, Ruth is sent out to scavenge. After the servants have gone through the fields, the law of Moses prescribed that the servants would leave little scraps here and there. Don't go back and collect them all for the poor people. So Ruth goes out and she scavenges where the other servants have been. And this wonderful phrase in chapter 2, verse 3, in the version I've got, it says, "She happened." In my NIV, I think it says something like, "It just so happened," or "as it turned out." What a wonderful phrase. As it just so happened. As it turned out. As it turned out, the very place she goes, it just so happens that the servants are paid by a distant relative of her former father-in-law. It just so happens. As it turned out. Now, if you're a Christian, how many times have you paused and said to yourself, "Wow, as it turns out, it just so happened," or you've said to some, "You'll never guess." You know, we had some great, I was really blessed on Wednesday. People just sharing the reality of God in their lives, the providence of God. You know, surely if you're a Christian, you can give a list, surely, all those times when you've just been amazed, awestruck. Wow, the Lord's timing, the Lord's providence, he's tirelessly working. He supervises, he's watching over us, he's protecting us. You know, that wonderful situation, I remember quoting it to myself. I'd heard somebody say it, and once, there was a terrible situation. It was in church. Terrible situation. I put my head on my pillow and I could not sleep. My mind was going round and round and round. And I remember then what this godly old fellow had said to me, that he had said to the Lord when he was in a similar situation, "Lord, I know you'll be up all night. There's no point in us both staying awake." He just said, "That's it, isn't it? That is it." And as I said, I put my head on the pillow and I fell asleep. You know, the providence of God. As somebody said, the Lord God Almighty never takes his hands off the steering wheel of our lives, and he never takes his eye off the temperature gauge. You know, there are times when we think, "This is getting too hot," but he's got his eye on it, he's watching it. You know, maybe you can verify that from your own experience, maybe recently. Maybe you're right smack bang in the middle of a horrendous situation now. The important thing is, he's reigning, he's on the throne. As it happened, just so happened, as it turned out, he is so tirelessly working. Ruth goes, she doesn't know anybody there, she goes to the field, and what does she find? She just eventually finds out that this field is owned by Boaz, who is a relative of Elimelech. Just tremendous, absolutely tremendous. Then, in my second thing, in chapter 1, Naomi, having done all she can to put them off, to dissuade them, we read that Ruth clings to her and says, "Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And your people will be my people." So the first one was providence or provision, if you like. This is people. She clings to one of the Lord's people. You are God, it's going to be my God. You are people, are going to be my people. You know, do you feel that about the church? When you see people who are born again, like you are, if you're a Christian? You know, I remember in 1991, I had to attend a week's course. It was horrendous from the very first session. I realized I had to be there. I was paid by the people who supported me back home here to go all the way to the north of England for this course. And, you know, from the very opening thing where it was a lot of psychobabble, really, with a few Bible verses thrown in. You know, here's a lump of clay each, sit there, you know, and molded into an animal that you feel represents you as the Lord looks at you. Be honest, like, it wouldn't have made any difference because whatever I molded looks the same anyway. But the point is, I'm sitting there thinking, what am I doing here? And then they give us this coloured, this translucent plastic shape, triangle, whatever, pentagon, rectangle, whatever. And as you feel led by the Spirit, you walk out the front and you plonk it on the overhead projector and everybody can see where you put it, and it says something about your relationship with God. I'd have been better off eating it. You know, thinking, Lord, what am I doing here? Are there any of these people any clue? And then, after two or three days of this, a vicar from Cambridge came and he preached the gospel. And there was 80 of us there, and I remember going on to him after. I didn't know anything about him. I sat next to him for a cup of tea. I could have hugged him. I thought, he's one of mine. He's one of ours. He's ours, he is. He's one of the Lord's people. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Do you love the Lord's people? Do you cling to them? You know, there was a godly old fellow helped us a lot when we were young Christians. And he said that one day the Lord had said to him that this was to be his ministry. Carry Bobol Dew. Love the people of God. That was his ministry. To love God's people. Do you love God's people? Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Some of you know that some years ago when I quoted the Puritan Joseph Alleyne, whose wife said to him one day, why are you out evangelizing so much? And he said to her, well, they lost. I know you were saved. And a lady came on to me in the room there, actually, to say if my husband had spoken to me like that, I'd have slapped his face. And I said, well, why? And she said, because my friend said when he was preaching, I'm called to love my wife, I'm not called to love the church. Well, what do you think of that? What a load of drivel that is. Jesus loves the church. Do we say that Jesus is to love the church, but we don't love the church? We don't love who he loves? Here's Ruth, umpteen centuries before Luther and Calvin and Don Carson and everybody else, Lloyd-Jones and everybody else, and he knows more theology than many modern-day Christians. You are God is my God. You are people are my people. You know, I mentioned this before, a guy who did theological training with me, except he was 2 years ahead. He was saved on his own, just with the Bible in the house. He didn't know anything about anything. And the Lord spoke to him, and he was saved. And his wife thought he'd gone mad. Quite common, isn't it? You know, wife thought he'd gone mad. I was listening to a guy today, and he was an editor for the Chicago Tribune, and a legal editor in America. And suddenly he was saved, and his wife thought he'd gone completely insane. Well, this guy who did theological training with me, you know, there he is in the house reading his Bible and trying to tell his wife, you know what Jesus said? And his wife is saying, oh, shut up. And he tries a few churches and it's all nonsense. And then one day he said, I walked into a church and I met these people and I said to myself, these are God's people. They've had the same experience I have. These are born again as well. These are born of God as well. Here we are. Now, are you one of God's people? Do you love the Lord? Do you feel what Jesus, the love that Jesus feels for his church? Some years ago, you know, Les Dawson was interviewed on the radio, one of those Desert Island Discs type things. And they asked him about what book he might take with him and all that kind of stuff. And he said, oh, I could embrace Christ, but not his leprous church. The thing is, you see, Jesus loves his church. He loves his church. He cares about his church. His church, if you're in his church, we're the ransomed people of God. So, how do you feel when the church's name is dragged to the dirt? When you see headlines, you know, a Christian hits the headlines for all the wrong reasons. How do you feel about that? Do you feel it? Do you feel the pain that Jesus must feel? You know, I went to see a bloke many years ago who did a terrible thing. He was a professing Christian, did a terrible thing, and I went to see him eventually. I managed to get him to own up. But when I said to him, the thing is, you need to repent. He disagreed. I said, the thing is, if this becomes public, I said, what you've done, then Christian organizations will be splashed all over the newspapers with negative comments. And probably the Christian camp system, which has been blessed so signally over the years in the summer, would be it. And he didn't care. Now you could only not care like that if you're not one of the people of God, man. Because Surely you care about the people of God. You know that verse that somebody quoted to me again this week from Psalm 68. God sets the lonely in families. Here am I in the family of God. And I'm so blessed just sitting there Wednesday. I'm looking at people. They're in my family. I am closer to these people than I am to my sister, than I ever was to my parents. You know, we sing sometimes, Jesus loves his church. Oh, he loves his church. Any idea how much? He loves his church. Loves us. Loves us. You know, we sing sometimes, I'll never know your loneliness, all on account of me. That's the second thing. Third thing that I got from my quiet time was the passion of Boaz. Tremendous attitude. Absolutely tremendous. This man, Boaz, if you want to know the full story, it's only four chapters. You could easily read it in a couple of minutes. When the situation is made known to Boaz, he doesn't sit there twiddling his thumbs. He isn't. Technically, he isn't the nearest kinsman redeemer. It's a phrase that we find in the Old Testament. In other words, if there was a rescue needed of a particular person, then the nearest relative could, if they so wished, be the one to rescue or to bail them out or to ransom them or whatever, redeem them, whether financially or otherwise. And so here's the situation. And Boaz is not the nearest relative. There's a sense in which he could have just said, nothing to do with me, not my problem, boys. But he doesn't drag his feet. In fact, the Bible says, this chap, Boaz, he's not going to rest until he sorts it out today. He's going to do it today. You know, there's a lot of nonsense spoken about love, isn't there? When I was young, no long married, the big hit movie was Love Story, Ali McGraw and Ryan O'Neill, and the tagline was, love is never having to say you're sorry. Well, that's a lot of drivel for a start, isn't it? Absolute drivel. There's so much nonsense spoken about love, isn't it? Because love shows itself in action. The whole book of James is about faith in action. In other words, oh, I love Jesus. Well, let's see how you live then. That's what the book of James is about. Or 1 John explains love is much more than pious words. It's how it works itself out in your life. And the amazing thing is, from Boaz's family line comes David, doesn't he? Ruth is the great grandmother of David, a man after God's own heart. And of course, we go further on, the greatest son of David was the Lord Jesus himself. Here is an ancestor of Jesus saying, I won't rest until I sort it out today. And when the nearest kinsman redeemer takes a look at Ruth and weighs up the price, he says, no, thanks. He might have said it very politely, but he says, no, I'm not interested. And Boaz then says, I'll do it, and I'll do it today. You know, one of my favorite verses in John 6. I just love it. My Father's will, this is what Jesus says. What's God's will? Here's God's will. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life now, and I'll raise them up on the last day. That's what Jesus says about the will of the Lord. Now then, when you think of the kinsman redeemer, and you think of him looking at Ruth, she's a Moabite. What's she got? Well, she ain't got any money. She's a widow. She's penniless. She's a foreigner. She's from the other side of the Dead Sea. And Boaz looks at her and says, I'll redeem her. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? You know, the closest kinsman redeemer had a look and sort of said, I weighed it up. I'm not prepared to pay that price. Here's Boaz who says, I'll pay the price, and I'll pay it today. I'll do it today. I'll redeem it. He didn't have to. He could have said, no, I've looked at my situation. It wouldn't be advantageous to me. No, I'll have to pass it on to maybe somebody further down the line. Or maybe nobody else. Well, that's a shame. I feel sorry for you. You were happy for you to glean all the scraps from my field, but I'm afraid I won't redeem him. He could have said that. He was free to do whatever he liked. He freely chose. And in front of everyone, if you read the last chapter there, it's a public thing where Boaz says, I'll redeem him. And everybody knows. He clinches the deal. To quote the New Testament, it is finished. All for Ruth's benefit. All for her benefit. What's a tremendous love story. You know, that film with Ali McGraw and Ryan O'Neill? Frankly, I was pretty bored with it. I didn't think it was a great film. But this is a great story. The true church is the bride of Jesus Christ. You know, if you ever get your head around that, oh, you'll be blessed. How passionate is Boaz? I'm going to do it today. How passionate is our Savior? I listened to a song as I was driving last week, Olivia Newton-John, Hopelessly Devoted. I was thinking, yeah, there's a real sense in which Lord Jesus is hopelessly devoted to his church. He loves his church. Loves his church. Do you love the church of Jesus? Do you love Jesus? In 1904, a teenage girl in West Wales stood up and said in Welsh, Roi'n caru Iesu Grist. I love Jesus. And as she said it, the Holy Spirit just was poured out. I love Jesus Christ. Ever felt like doing it? Could you honestly do it with a clear conscience before God and say you love him when he knows whether you do or not? You know, Boaz looked at Ruth and said, wow, it's going to cost me. I'd do it. Jesus looked at you and said, it's going to cost me, but I'll do it. Boaz said, I'll do it today. Jesus said, I'll do it today. You know, some years ago, I was trying to buy a house. And I had drawn my pension out. And it was en route. I don't know where the money goes, but it was en route from one account to my checkbook account. En route. Don't know where that meant or whatever. And so I went to the solicitor and I signed a check because my money was en route. And I thought, well, it'll take 3 days. And I sign a check. That'll take about 3 days. So by the time the check is cashed, the money will be there. And I signed the check and gave it to the solicitor. Within an hour, I had Barclays Bank on the phone. Mr. Rees, would you like to come in, please? I went in, you've signed a cheque, a massive amount of money. Yes, I have. How are you going to pay? I said, well, you know, I got this money on route. It's not in your account, is it? I said, no. I said, but you've signed a cheque. Yes, I have. I said, but the cheque will take time to clear. No, because the solicitor actually banks with this branch. This cheque will clear today. Oh, how are you going to pay? You don't get anything like this. You've got £532 and you've signed a cheque for £30,000. How are you going to pay? Well, I've got a problem, haven't I? I've got a problem. I can't pay. I haven't got the money. Amazingly, they did something so I could borrow money for 24 hours until it came and all that kind of stuff. But the point is, the cheque was going to clear today, but I can't pay. I haven't got the money. And if I was to stand before the Lord tonight, on my own, in merits of my own, how good I've been or whatever, my account is empty. I can't pay. Can I? No, you can't pay. We can't pay. On that Friday morning, outside Jerusalem, Jesus says, I'm going to sort it out for you today. I'm going to pay today. I'm going to clear your debts today. And that's what happened. And he said, it's one word in the Greek in the New Testament, isn't it? Finished. Done it. Remember that Roman centurion, he says to Jesus, look, you don't have to come to heal my servant. Say the word. Well, on Calvary, Jesus says the word. Finished. And 6 hours later, it was finished on the cross, wasn't it? It was finished. my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it. No more. No more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Oh, are my words falling on the floor here? Is anybody listening? This is a great story. It's a great picture. Why is it in the Bible? Boaz is a type. He's a picture of our Savior coming and saying, yeah, you haven't got anything really that will benefit me, but I'll redeem you, and I'll do it today. Amen.